It's been a while since we've been in this class, so I want to remind you basically of what I call the big picture of this section of Isaiah. From 42 to 53, you have prophecies about the individual who is referred to as the servant. You will find in Isaiah 42:1 where he's referred to as, "Behold, my servant." And then the servant prophecies are interwoven throughout the text, and you'll find them in chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, chapter 52, chapter 53. And it culminates in chapter 53, where the entire chapter basically is the culminative zenith of the prophecies about the suffering servant. Now, these prophecies are within a section of Isaiah, where Isaiah and God speaking through Isaiah is challenging the idols. And the challenge to the idols is prophesy to us. Tell us the future if you can. And obviously, the idols cannot prophesy. And one of the main things that is emphasized over and over and over again throughout this section is that God knows the end from the beginning. And because God knows the end from the beginning, God can tell the future before it happens. And so I want you to realize that within this section where God is showing that he is God because he has the power to tell the future, the primary subject are the prophecies about the Christ. Yet contained within this section in the close of 44 and the beginning of 45, you have some of the most amazing prophecies in detail given in the entire Word of God, where God, through the prophet Isaiah, prophesies about Cyrus the Great and about what Cyrus the Great was going to do. And how that he was going to say to Jerusalem, "You shall be rebuilt, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid." Now, the significance of that prophecy is the temple was doing just fine when Isaiah gave the prophecy. Jerusalem was doing just fine when Isaiah gave the prophecy. The Babylonian Empire didn't even exist at that time. And so he is dealing with the time in the future when the Babylonian Empire is going to come into existence after it conquered Assyria. And then came down, and after the third time of attacking Israel and Judah, they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And then it was the downfall of the Babylonian Empire, who was conquered by a man named Cyrus the Great. God specifically calls him by name, and he says, "I call you by name so that you will know that I am God." And the whole point is when this prophecy comes to pass, this is what I call the down payment. That when this prophecy comes to pass, and the magnitude of the prophecy and the detail of the prophecy, I see this as the down payment that the major prophecy of the Christ is going to be coming to pass as well in the future. And so remember, from 42 is where it starts, and it culminates in 53. You're probably familiar with Isaiah 53, but what I'm trying to get across to you is that it is just the end of a whole series of prophecies that, if you realize it or not, this is our third lesson on the series of prophecies. And so that's how many there are, since it's taking us three lessons just to get through it. Now then, let's take it where we left off, and that was Isaiah 53, starting here in verse 1. "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" You find this particular prophecy spoken of again over in John chapter 12 and also in Romans. First in John chapter 12, 37 through 38. "But although he has done so many signs before them, they did not believe him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'The Lord, who has believed our report, and whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" And so the way in which the book of Isaiah begins is pointing out that there are people that actually don't even believe it, even when they're in the midst of it happening. The amazing thing about the Gospel of John, and actually all the Gospels, is that whenever Jesus was doing these miracles that he was doing, there were people that were seeing the miracles with their own eyes and then getting upset because he did it on the Sabbath, or they didn't like the way he did the miracle, and they were trying to attack Jesus because he wasn't doing things the way they wanted it to be done, and they didn't figure out in their mind, "You're the Christ. You're from God because you have the power to do the miracles." And so what I want you to see here is John in John 12 is making reference back to Isaiah 53, verse 1, pointing out it being fulfilled. Romans does the same thing in Romans 10, 16, and 17. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." In the context here in Romans, Paul is bemoaning the fact that Israel has not, many of them have not obeyed the gospel. And his desire for them is that they would be saved. But unfortunately, even among Israel, there are some who do not believe the report of the miracles of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and that he is the Christ. And that is actually the way Isaiah begins. And he goes on further talking about in verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. When you think about the King of Kings, the Messiah, the Christ coming into the world, a lot of times people, whenever they would think about this, that they would kind of sometimes think of something along the lines of Solomon or David. And that is the idea of the king coming in pomp and majesty and power and military might to where everybody among the Jews is all rejoicing because of how strong he is and how powerful he is. And yet the way in which the servant and the Christ is prophesied about is rather than being received by everybody, he was going to be despised. He was going to be rejected by men. And it also says another thing about how he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, let's first look at the fact that he was rejected by his own. John 1:11 simply says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Who was it that cried out, crucify him? The Gentiles? No, it was the Jews. It was his own people that cried out, crucify him, crucify him. It was the leaders of his people, the Sanhedrin court, and the high priest, and the scribes, and the Pharisees, who conspired to put him to death. And then when you go over to Isaiah 53, verse 4, it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And so it continues here in Isaiah 53, verse 4, talking about his being rejected. We did not esteem him. We have smitten by God and afflicted. But it talks about how he bore our griefs and our sorrows. You will find this is spoken of over in Matthew 8 in connection to Jesus and his compassion upon the people with their illnesses. It says, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now, one of the things I'm doing here, I'm just showing you verses where it goes straight back and says, this is the fulfillment of that. This is the fulfillment of that. And quite often you will see this in connection to Isaiah 53 especially, where there are verses, and the verse will just come out and say, this goes back to Isaiah 53. And all you've got to do is just stack them one on top of another, and you begin to realize that every word, every phrase in the 53rd chapter is prophecy about the Christ. As a matter of fact, I'll be quite honest with you, this is one of the main reasons that I sincerely believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It is because of these prophecies here that he fulfilled and the magnitude of them. Continuing with this over in Luke 19:41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Why did Jesus weep over Jerusalem when he was coming into it? He was coming there to die for them. Well, were everybody in Jerusalem going to accept the sacrifice he made? No. And he understood that there were going to be those that were not going to accept the fact that he was the Christ, and they were not going to benefit from his being crucified. And he also knew about the coming destruction of the city. And so when he was coming into Jerusalem, he was weeping for the people. Isaiah 53, verse 5, probably one of the better known verses out of the chapter. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. This is the first verse in the 53rd chapter where it says it four different ways, trying to emphasize that what is happening to this servant who is despised and rejected by men, everything that is going to be happening to him, it's not because of what he has done that is wrong. It is because of what we have done that is wrong. And to me, this is one of the beauties of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and that is how it so clearly lays out the propitiation of the servant being given as a sacrifice for the people. So he was going to be wounded, but for whose transgressions? Not his, ours. He was going to be bruised, not for his iniquities, but ours. And the chastisement for our peace, it's on him. By his stripes, we are healed. Now, do you understand, first of all, the beauty of the wording of it, where he is being basically shredded? And that's what the Romans did. They shredded his back and legs. Do you remember we read back this, back in Isaiah, the chapter before this, how he was marred more than any man? They basically got him as close to death as they could and then pulled back. And by that, we are healed. And the healing is a spiritual healing, not physical, spiritual healing. The healing of our iniquities and our transgressions, of our spiritual needs. Matthew 26, 67 through 68. And they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? Did he know who hit him? He knew the man better than anybody. He knew the number of the hairs on his head. He knew every thought in the man's mind. He's the one that gave him life. And then why did he allow this? For me. For you. He allowed them to do everything they did to him. It is a total living sacrifice. Matthew 27, 30. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Then in Matthew 27, 26. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. He's beaten, he's spit upon, he's slapped, he's scourged, and then he's crucified. The 53rd chapter now, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This verse is describing all of mankind. The way it's put in Romans, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all gone our own way away from God. We've all turned our own way. But look at the last part of the verse. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see how the thought begun in the fifth verse continues on here in the sixth verse when it's talking about how we have gone astray in our sins and how God laid our iniquities on him? That's what propitiation is. That is when someone else is taking basically your punishment. What you deserve, he received it for you. Now notice how this verse is quoted again over in Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, 24 to 25. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Again, that's propitiation. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed. That's 53 verse 5. For you were all like sheep going astray. That's 53 verse 6. But have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so, all again I'm trying to show you here is Peter is quoting from Isaiah 53 verse 5 and 6 and applying it to the crucifixion of Christ and how he did this for us. And then 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For he made himself who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You are not going to be saved because how awesome you are. Just get that thought out of your mind, okay? Because if you start thinking, I'm going to go to heaven because I have to be awesome until where God says, wow, you finally deserve to go here. If you think you're ever going to be deserving to go to heaven, you've missed it completely. You will never deserve to go to heaven. You're going to be allowed to go to heaven because Christ died for you. Because there's a way in which your sins can be forgiven. That's what propitiation is all about. And again, here's this word. It's a good Bible word, isn't it? 1 John 2, 2. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He died for the sins of all mankind. But are all mankind going to be saved? And that's the sad thing, no. As I told you, that was why he was weeping going into Jerusalem. The reason I'm saying that, if you go back to that text there when I was talking about Jesus weeping when he was going to Jerusalem, he talked about in the verse following after that how he desired to take them under his wings like a chicken hen would take little chicks under her wings. And he said, but ye would not. And that was why he was weeping, because they were rejecting him as the Christ. And so even though he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, the majority of the world is going to reject him. Isaiah 53, now verse 7. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. There are three things I want to look at here. First, he did not open his mouth. He goes like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shears is silent. He doesn't open his mouth at all. You find this spoken of, and I'm just going to show you a couple of them, in Matthew 26. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. What I'm wanting you to realize is whenever the false witnesses were coming in and bearing false witness against Jesus, he never said anything. Never said a word. You're going to see the same thing over in Pilate, Mark chapter 15, 3 through 5. And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And then Pilate asked him again saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. You also remember, I didn't put this one in there, but whenever he was before Herod, he said nothing. So all these people are accusing him, false witnesses, and here you have the chief priests accusing him vehemently, and Pilate is pointing out, don't you see how many things they're making accusations against you? And you say nothing? Why do you say nothing? Actually, he said nothing because he's giving himself. He's not trying to defend himself. He's letting it go, letting them do what they're doing. He's going as a lamb to the slaughter. You see, he understands, I'm going to die. Right, Brother Marsh, you go ahead and make your comment. Yes. That was at the very beginning when they were asking, were saying that he says he's Christ the King. That was the very first questioning. This is toward the end of it. It says Pilate marveled. Why did Pilate marvel, by the way? He didn't try to save himself. When you got people lying about you and bringing out false accusations against you, generally speaking, you can try to defend yourself. Jesus did not try to defend himself. You had your hand raised, David? Silent but not weak. Yes, in John he talked about how no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down to myself. Nobody could take his life from him. He's the Christ. He gave it. You remember what he said to Peter whenever Peter cut off Malchus's ear? That's the high priest's servant in the Garden of Gethsemane. Anybody remember what he said? He called 12 legions of angels. Back in the Old Testament, how many remember that when that angel went out against the Assyrian army? You remember Sennacherib's army outside Jerusalem during the time of King Hezekiah? And one night, you got to understand, this is the big army of the world, guys. The Assyrian army had conquered everybody. As a matter of fact, they just come back from down in Egypt conquering on them some, and now they're coming back through and they're going to take over Jerusalem. And they come to Jerusalem, and God says, not one arrow is coming into this city. And that night, one angel killed 185,000 of them. and they skedaddled. They ran. They got out of there as quick as they could. If that's what one angel could do, what could 12 legions of angels do? That's like 6,000 times 12. You do the math for me, Jake. Was that 72,000, somewhere around there? And so, you can't lay a finger on him. Because he gave himself. Yes, Linda. Okay. John 18:37. To bear witness to the truth, yes. Okay. Let's go back to Isaiah 53 now, verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who would declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Okay. This individual is being cut off from the land of the living. That's another way of saying he's killed. They killed him. And the reason he died was for the transgressions of my people. But it tells us at the very beginning of this, he was taken from prison and from judgment. By the way, this is the text that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading whenever Philip came to him. You remember when he was going in his chariot and Philip came to him, and that was the text right here we were reading from. And he asked Philip, is this man talking about himself or somebody else? And this is the text where Philip's started right here and preached to him Jesus. What a great place to start. Isaiah 53. And so it says he was taken from prison and from judgment. John 18:38. Pilate said to him, what is truth? This is your text there, Linda. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. This is the first time. If you go through and you read the text here, you will find where Pilate gave this verdict over and over and over and over again. Not once, not twice, and several times. For instance, John 19:4. Pilate then went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Not guilty. Second time. John 19:12. For then on Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. This is, by the way, it was after this when Pilate basically trying to do an end around, going around the high priest and the Sanhedrin, and by basically going out on the judgment seat and bringing out Barabbas, this terrible murderer, this terrible person who's a terrible criminal, and thinking, okay, I'm going to give him a choice. The worst criminal I got that everybody's terrified of, or their Christ. You need to understand his doing that was his last effort to basically do an end around going around the Sanhedrin and go to the people, because he was expecting the people to cry out, we want Jesus. The last thing he ever expected was for the people to ask for a murderer to be released. Yes. His wife? Yes. we don't know. So she just had many bad dreams that night. And that was when she sent messages to him when he was on the judgment seat. And he was in the process of trying to go around them. And that was when he got the message from his wife. And so, what was the verdict of Jesus? Not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. That was his judgment. But in his humiliation, his judgment was taken from him, and he was crucified. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. His judgment was taken away. Then Isaiah 53, verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Okay. In ancient times, if you were a criminal, and you need to understand crucifixion was for the punishment of the lowest of the low, they would take the body usually and just throw it into a pit with a bunch of other dead bodies and garbage. And you would not be given a formal burial at all. But this individual here, this servant who's been cut off from the land of the living, that's the verse before this, and the Lord has made his soul an offering for the transgressions of mankind, because he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, he had done nothing wrong, he is going to be given a burial of honor. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death. This is the idea of his going to be given a burial of honor, the way in which a rich person is buried, not thrown in a pit with a bunch of other dead bodies. When you go over to Matthew 27, 57 through 60, now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. So it's prophesied about his being buried and the way in which a rich person is buried, and it's exactly fulfilled here when Joseph of Arimathea, and I find it interesting that this particular piece of information about him is thrown in there, he's a rich man. I can't help but believe that particular piece, that little phrase right there, is thrown in just so that you can understand this is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Now, Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, okay, let's stop right there. I want you to see again what's taking place here is God is making his soul an offering for sin. That is the whole point of the crucifixion. This is the sacrifice for the sins of the world. But it says, after this is done, he shall see his seed. If you don't understand the concept of seed, are those that come from a person. How are you going to have people who are going to be coming out of you as descendants when you're dead? The way it's going to happen, he shall prolong his days. And so after he's cut off from the land of the living, God is going to prolong his days. And as God prolongs his days, then the pledge of the Lord is going to prosper in his hand. What we're seeing here is the prophecy of the resurrection, of the seed of Christ, and of the will of God prospering in the hand of the Christ. You got to understand, this is after he's been killed. Please let that sink in. This is after he's been killed in the verse before this. That God is going to prolong his days, and the pledge of the Lord is going to prosper in the hands of this man after God prolongs his days, because God is going to see, and this is going to be important, because you need to realize this phrase, his seed. The interesting thing is after chapter 53, I got another outline here, and this is Isaiah 54 through 66, the rest of the book. The rest of the book you're going to be seeing is talking about another phrase. Instead of behold my servant, it is behold my servants. The rest of the book talks about the servants, the seed. Galatians 3 and 26, and if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I don't think I put this one in there. No, I didn't. I should put this in there. Secretary, remind me. That's Romans. Somebody take a note on this. This one needs to be added to it. Romans chapter 9 and in verse 8. This verse needs to be added to my outline. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. That's what I'm wanting you to see. The seed. The children of the promise, they are the seed. Going back to Galatians 3:29, if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That goes back to he shall see his seed. If you don't know this, we are Abraham's seed. We are Christ's seed. We are children of God through Christ. Going over to Ephesians 1:19-23 now. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, that's the prolonging of his days, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Going, continuing in the text in verse 21 and 22, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I want you to notice the text here. It is dealing with the glorification of the Christ, who is now at the right hand of God. But then he concludes here talking about how he's the head of what? The church. That's us. Which is his body. That's us, the people. The fullness of him who fills all in all. You've got to understand that the very final thing about the glorification of the Christ has to do with his seed. Those that are going to be saved as a result of the sacrifice that he made. Now then, let's go back to Isaiah 53:12, the last verse of the chapter. Therefore, I would divide him a portion with the great. This is talking about what God is giving the servant, a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And so what this individual is given by God, he divides that spoil given to him by God with the strong. The reason he is given this honor is because he poured out his soul into death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Do you realize how many prophets there are right there in that one verse? One, he divided a portion with the great. Two, he should divide the spoil with the strong. Three, he poured out his soul into death. Four, he was numbered with the transgressors. Five, he bore the sin of many. Six, he made intercession for the transgressors. What you need to do sometimes is not take it verse by verse, take it phrase by phrase, and just stack them. Bum, 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 bum. Every phrase in the chapter is a prophecy of the Christ. How about, I will divide with him a portion with the great. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Because Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth by God, now we can have disciples being made. Romans 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Okay, we're the seed, children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and notice this next phrase, and joint heirs with Christ. You've got to understand the reason we have an inheritance is because of what God gave Christ. all of the blessings we ever receive are because of what God gives Christ. We're joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Another way it's put over in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every single spiritual blessing that any Christian ever enjoys is because of that being in Christ. 1 Peter 1:3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So because Jesus was raised from the dead, we have a living hope of our resurrection, it says in verse 4, to an inheritance. There's the inheritance. Incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's what we receive as joint heirs. He is dividing the spoil with the strong. Christ sharing his inheritance that has been given to him with us. And it says, because he poured out his soul to death, Matthew 27:50, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. This is the reason he's being honored by God, is because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Matthew 27:38, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And he made intercession for the transgressors. Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Notice this, the way the text closes is the Christ, the servant, is going to make intercession for the transgressors. This is what he's doing right now. He is making intercession for us at the right hand of God. Hebrews says the same thing in chapter 7:25. Therefore, he is able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then we'll close with Isaiah 53:8. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, when you make his soul an offering for sin, for he shall bear their iniquities. That's pretty awesome. That is Isaiah 53. But again, what I'm wanting you to remember is it starts back in the 42nd chapter. I did a personal study on the book of Isaiah, and I found over 100 prophecies in that book alone. It is the primary book of prophecies about the Christ. And the bulk of those prophecies is found from chapter 42 through chapter 53. Jesus fulfilled not only all the prophecies from 42 through 53, he fulfilled all the prophecies about the Christ throughout the entire Old Testament. And they say there's over 300. I'm still working on that one. I spent a year trying to find all the prophecies in the Old Testament, and I've got to go back and do it again to make sure I got it correct. But he fulfilled them all. That's not coincidence. This is the main reason I believe Jesus is the Christ. I didn't see the miracles. I believe the testimony is true. I didn't see the resurrection. I believe the testimony is true. But I can read the prophecies, and then I can see where they were fulfilled. And you've got to understand God did that for a purpose so that you would understand that what is written by the prophets is in reality from God, because only God knows the end from the beginning. And nobody else can do that. And it's the main way in which God is going to try to prove to all mankind that Jesus is the Christ. When you go to the first gospel sermon preached by Peter in Acts chapter 2, you will find that there are three things that Peter emphasizes: the miracles, the resurrection that they are witnesses of, and the prophecies. That's the way in which faith is meant to be produced in the heart of everyone who is going to be a child of God and enjoy the inheritance given to Christ as a result of being the child of God. All right. This is the next lesson. I'm going to go ahead and put this on the table out there. That'll be the easiest thing to do rather than try to hand this out rushing it. But this is Isaiah 54 through 56. And it shouldn't surprise you then that the rest of Isaiah is going to be focusing on those who are the seed of the servant. The servants, plural. He's the servant, the suffering servant. We are the servants, plural. And as you go through, you're going to be seeing these prophecies about the servants, also called the seed. And we will study this next week. I have another lesson I want to study with you on the names of Christ in Isaiah, to where I just compiled all the different things the Christ is called in Isaiah. Then I have another lesson on the covenant in Isaiah. And then I have another lesson on the church in Isaiah. I think that'll cover it. When we get through with Isaiah, Lord willing, we will go study the book of Hebrews. So you might want to start reading the book of Hebrews on your own. Because when we get through with Isaiah, which will probably be in a month, then Lord willing, we'll start on Isaiah. We're through for tonight. Hebrews, did I say Isaiah again? Excuse me,